very much, Scott, for leading us and for praying for me. Please keep your Bibles open at the passages that Sam read for us. We'll spend most of the time looking at the first passage, but we will have cause to refer to the second passage. May I add my welcome to those of you who are online listening to us. You're very welcome. I trust that you will find rich blessings from the Lord through our service. I promised an oncologist a long time ago that every time I stand up in front of men, I would tell them that I had prostate cancer in 2017. And she said to me, the trouble with you church people is you never talk about things like prostate cancer. So I say every time I stand up in front of men, I will tell them, so here it comes. If you're about 40 years old as a man, then you should go and talk to your GP about prostate cancer. Let them do the PSA test and tell you where you stand. 1 in 4 black men will have prostate cancer in their lifetimes. 1 in 8 white men will have prostate cancer. So there it is. I have done what I promised. What is wrong with the world? What is wrong with the world? It's a question that was posed over 100 years ago by a man called G.K. Chesterton in a book by the same title. That was back in 1910 at the onset of the chaos that was the First World War. But it is a question we ask in every age. And the evidence of the reason why we ask it is the madness that is all around us. Ukraine, Boko Haram in Northeast Nigeria, 300,000 dead, still counting, 2.3 million displaced in the country and in the surrounding countries. Boko Haram has ambitions to purify Nigeria and to overthrow the government in Abuja. The other end of the continent, Al-Shabaab, in the Horn of Africa, with similar ambitions, linked as it is to ISIS and also to Boko Haram. But of course, as Anne was praying more recently, the madness that we see in Gaza, or just this week, or this past week, Daniel Anjorin, if that's how you pronounce his surname, a 14-year-old schoolboy, walking to school early in the morning on the streets of Hainaut in East London. He was stabbed to death in a random but frenzied early morning samurai attack. What indeed is wrong with our world? The Bible is very clear that what is wrong with the world can be traced back to sin. sin, S-I-N, and I would distinguish that from sins, the plural of the word. They're two different things, although they are related. Sin entered human experience in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Adam and Eve. So all the world's ugliness, if that is in the word, including illness and death itself, all these things stem from that one singular act of disobedience and rebellion. And it is that which is responsible for all the toxic interpersonal, inter-ethnic, international relationships, not to mention our relationship with the Lord Himself. This sin is lodged deep into the very essence of the human soul. Like the answer to the question, what is wrong with the world? The answer is lies within me. It's deep within me. Every one of us is not only involved, but directly responsible. Now, if I were Alex Harris, who has been mentioned before, at this point I would say, turn around and talk to the person next to you and have a word. But I don't have the confidence to do that. And I know that some of you are very nervous at the thought that you have to talk to your neighbor. So I won't ask you to talk to your neighbor. But do think about what sin means to you and its place in your life. The narrative we have before us depicts what happened a few days after Jesus had done a mini Galilean open country ministry tour, during which time he healed a leper. You read about that in chapter 1, verses 40 to 45. Let's say at last, Jesus came into our world to strike a blow at sin and its debilitating effects on humanity. While in Galilee, his ministry alternated between what are called the cities, the towns, Cana, where he turned water into wine, Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, Bethsaida, where the fishermen had lived, and of course Capernaum, where his headquarters were. So he worked in their synagogues. But then, oftentimes, he was out in the countryside. Sometimes he went into the countryside to avoid the huge crowds that followed his every step in the city. But even then, when he got into the countryside, they heard about him wherever he was, and they came to him in large numbers to hear him, to seek his healing, and on one or two occasions, he fed them miraculously, multiplying small loaves of bread to feed thousands of people. When he was not on the move, he was based in this house we're reading about in Capernaum, quite possibly the home of Peter and Andrew. This is where he had previously healed Peter's mother-in-law in chapter 1, verses 29 to 30. As soon as people heard that Jesus had returned to Capernaum, that evening the crowds gathered to hear him, to have their diseases healed. They tell us something about the way we should relate to Jesus. his words. But at the same time, when we have issues with our health, we can go to him, as we will explore. And he has what it takes to give us the good news and to bring healing and health into our bodies. So there were large crowds that came to the house, just thinking that if it were now, the police would have shut him down for disturbing the peace. These people came from here, there, and everywhere. Wherever he went, they gathered to hear him, to be healed, to be delivered of demons. So he preached the word to them. Verse 2 tells us, as he sat in the house, I wonder what temperature it was in that house with so many people. I have this running conversation, which you will have to ignore. I will keep asking these rhetorical questions and going along, because I'm having struggles with the way the narrative is done. So what temperature was it in that small house where there were so many hundreds, perhaps even thousands? Some men appeared carrying between them a paralyzed man. Verse 3. These people are not named or otherwise identified. But what is clear, they demonstrated determination. It was that which Jesus recognized as the major indication of their faith. They did not allow anything to keep them from getting to Jesus, whom they believed had the solution to the desperate plight of their friends. They show us that faith is both persistent and unwavering. It is not deterred by what may appear to be insurmountable barriers. They tried to go in through the front door, they couldn't. They tried to go in perhaps through a side window, they couldn't. And even if they got on top of the roof was solid. It kept the rain out. So there was no way there. But these things could not deter them. They allowed nothing to stand in the way of their objective, which was to deliver their friend to Jesus so that he might be healed of his physical disability. And they were not disappointed, because Jesus honors faith. In case I forget to make the point, do you have people you want to come to Christ? And you've prayed and prayed and prayed, and you're about to give up because nothing's happening. Take the example of these men. They wouldn't allow time, they wouldn't allow barriers, they wouldn't allow loss of hope. Nothing stood in the way until they delivered their friend to Jesus, and they were not disappointed. This man must have been in a bad way. Four men carried him. They didn't hold him on their shoulders and he hobbled along. They had to lift him and carry him. And they got to the roof and they decided, doesn't look possible, but these roofs in Canaan aren't too strong, so let's have a go. And they ripped open the roof. And they must have been prepared. It doesn't say that, but they must have brought ropes to lower this man from the roof to the place where Jesus was standing. And as I say, these are the questions I think. What were the consequences of this vandalism? How did the owner of the house react? Did they make good the damage? What kind of building material had been used? How durable was that material? Now the text shows no possible answers to these questions, do not add to the interests of either Mark, who wrote the text, or Peter, whose authority lies behind what Mark wrote, or the Holy Spirit, who ultimately ensured that this is what went into the Bible for our benefits and our purposes. The significance of this narrative lies elsewhere, as we shall see. So, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, and he saw their faith because of their actions, their determination to deliver their friend to him. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What a strange and seemingly inappropriate response. Why did he talk about forgiveness when the presenting need was clearly physical healing? Is there a connection between suffering, sin, and forgiveness? Is there anywhere else where Jesus addressed the need for forgiveness before dealing with the physical healing? If you find the place, let me know. I know of John chapter 9 and verse 14, where Jesus found a man he had healed, given, restored his sight, found him afterwards and said, "Sin no more, lest something more serious overtake you." So there is there a connection between sin and suffering. Was the man's sin responsible for his deformity? What is the relationship between sin and physical illness? And anyway, what is sin? The first month of our marriage, I was struck by malaria. And this new wife that I had married, I said new wife, the only wife. She was not only coping with living in a strange country, but she was also now faced with the prospect that this husband of hers might actually die. Our very friendly doctor came to see me, and she was petrified. You could see it in her eyes and in her voice that she thought this was very, very serious. But through her interventions and the prayers of the church eldership, I can commend that to you. If you're struggling with illness, the Bible says call for the elders, and we have lots of elders in this church. Ask them to come to your home and pray for you. They prayed for me in that month, sometime in 1983, and the prayers of God, I attribute the fact that I've never suffered from malaria since then to the fact that those elders prayed for me for my healing. So what's the connection? What did I learn from that? I learned a theological distinction between sin, singular, and sins, plural. You see, and Dr. Emmanuel, you can turn your ears off now, but listen, the way I describe malaria, which is non-medical. But the mosquito bites you and injects parasites into your blood. And the parasites begin to grow, and when they get to a particular number, you start to sweat. You have general body weakness, and sometimes you get very cold, and you lose your appetite, and all sorts of horrible things begin to happen. So those things, the sweats, the fever, and so on, those are like the sins, the symptoms that show that you have those parasites which are in and out of sight, they're deep within you. The sin is the condition that is very deep within us. In old speak, it is called total depravity. And total depravity doesn't mean we are incapable of having a good thought, good word, or a good action. No, it just means that doesn't matter what you think about, however lofty your thoughts, however beautiful your words, however altruistic your actions, they are tinged with sin. And therefore, they act like a seal which prevents you getting in touch with God. Sin is exactly what stops us from getting in touch with God. That's why elsewhere in the scriptures it says, He saved us not because of righteous deeds done by us. However righteous they may appear, because it's done by us, they are therefore affected by sin, and therefore they cannot be acceptable to God. That's what I say that the ancients talked about, total depravity. So sin and sins are both engines of suffering and death. We will all suffer. And we do. And we will all die. Did you hear that? We will all die. Unless, of course, we are the generation that are alive when Jesus returns. But otherwise, we will all die. And the ultimate outworking of the principle of sin is death. So although it seems inappropriate for Jesus to talk about your sins are forgiven, He recognized that that is the root cause of this man's problems, as it is the root cause of all our suffering and the experience of death. So your sins are forgiven. But that is one that is mind-blowing. That He could go to the root of the problem and deal with it before dealing with the symptoms. A lot of times our GPs, wonderful though they are, they will deal with our symptoms, and sometimes they can't get to what the condition actually is. Jesus is the only one who can get to that root and eradicate it. He is the one who can deal with it. So your sins are forgiven. Now, sitting around in that room, again, my questions, these very respectable men have squeezed in and pushed and shoved, and they've got in to sit down. I wonder why they did that, but they were there. And immediately, they had these private thoughts. These were scholars. They knew the scriptures. They understood the process of interpretation of scriptures. They were a significant part of the jurisprudence of the Jewish people. And yet they were there. Why were they there to listen to this self-appointed prophet and preacher? They were the real thing. They understood God's word. But they were there. And as soon as they heard Him say, "Your sins are forgiven," they took umbrage and they accused Jesus of blasphemy. Now, this was all happening privately, personally, back open. It goes right back to what he said. It's tied to what he claimed about himself, that he had the authority on earth to forgive sins. Nobody else could do that. They were right in saying this man can't forgive sins. They were wrong because they didn't know who this man was. So when he turned around and he said to the paralytic, "Stand up, get up, take your bed and go." Again, thinking to myself, how did he walk out in full view of everybody when he had not been able to be carried in? Did they now all become more civil and allow him to walk out? He did walk out. He did walk out carrying his bed. Why? Because the words "stand up, take up your bed," those were the words of the Word of God who was with God, who was God. Amen. That's the creative word that said, "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be this," and there was this. It is that powerful creative word. What he did in Genesis 1, he could do in Capernaum, in that room with all those hundreds of people. Because he is Jesus. And he can deal with anything you present to him about your life. He is blaspheming. He is being arrogant. The arrogance of an unauthorized self-proclaimed prophet and preacher. He is claiming something that is only the prerogative of God, according to Exodus 34, verse 6. This usurper, they say to themselves, what he has said is an affront to the majesty and authority of God. And that is the essence of blasphemy. So Jesus challenged them and said to them, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and go"? They didn't actually answer him, and he didn't wait for their answer. He just continued by saying, "Son, up you go." And the paralyzed man got up and went. He was recreated by the same creative word that had created the universe. Well, that's probably all I should say about it. Let us learn to imitate those four friends of the paralyzed man. Let us imitate their determination to keep on keeping on. So in your prayers for that wayward son or daughter or relative, in your prayers, keep it on, keep on praying. In your prayers for that recalcitrant neighbor, the self-centered politicians that we've been voting into office this week, keep on praying. The Lord will recognize that determination as an act of faith, and he will respond and do that which only he can do. Sin is universal. No one is exempt. It is part of what it means to be human, and it affects everybody from the greatest and wisest of kings to the poorest of domestic servants. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Sin puts us on a collision course with God, for the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Therefore we are by nature children of the wrath of God. Ephesians 2 verse 3. But God sent Jesus on a rescue mission to deliver us all from sin and death. And as the scripture says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Amen. because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So the reason why Jesus could forgive sin and recreate the body of the paralyzed man was because he is God's Son. He is, as Scott quoted earlier, the Word of God that was in the beginning with God and was God Himself. So He invites you today to enter into that life. This is a matter of such urgency that Mark uses hyperbolic language to describe desperate action one should take to deal with sin in one's life. Get out your eyes, cut off your hands, even when they become instruments leading you into sin. Be drastic, but ensure you come to Jesus, and you can enter into this life today if you haven't already done so. Or you may choose to think a bit more about it and go to Alpha on Thursday evenings and explore these things in greater detail. But if you want some help, I will sit over there in the front row, and if you want to, you can come and have a chat with me about coming to Christ.